I think it's funny. You got your little spiritual aerobics this morning, didn't you? Got to sit up, got to sit down. Don't you feel some sympathy for Pastor Hunter? He's got two old geezers he has to work with on staff, you know? And it's a wonder we can remember our right foot from our left at times. So I'm glad you're here today. Turn a moment and say hello or good morning to a neighbor. Thank you. And if you are a guest with us today, thank you for being a part of us. You can go ahead and take out your sermon outline. We will use that in a moment. We're in this ongoing sermon series on the book of Philippians. I've called this series Glorious Joy because the entire book, all four chapters, are nothing but about joy, unspeakable joy. And a lot of times, a lot of people in the church are about doom and gloom, and they're like Chicken Little running around saying the sky is falling. And even if it does, we have a God who is prepared for that as well. So we of all people should be the most joyous in our culture, our community, and in our families. I don't know if any of you recognize the name of Satchel Paige. Some of you may know who he was. Some of you are nodding, yes. He was an African-American who played baseball. He was a pitcher. He played first in what was called the Negro League at the time. He finally made it to the professional league and the National League as a pitcher. And he had an awesome career. His career spanned 5 decades, which is unusual for a baseball player. And one time in an interview, he was asked this question, and that is, how old would you be if you didn't know how old you were? I have no idea what that has to do with baseball, but anyway, he was asked that. And his response was excellent. He said, being old is not an age, it's an attitude. He said, a lot of people die way too prematurely because of their attitude. Now, since Pastor Steve, who's around my age, has said something funny about sit down, forgot about the thing I want to share with you, that I found something for all of us who are in the senior adult age. It's been on the internet for a long time. You may have read it, but this person wrote it anonymously. It must have been a woman. She wrote this. Remember, old folks are worth a fortune. They have silver in their hair, which is true. They have gold in their teeth, stones in their kidneys, lead in their feet, and gas in their stomachs. Frankly, I have become quite frivolously old, and I'm seeing 5 gentlemen every single day of my life. As soon as I wake up, Will Rogers helps me get out of bed. Then I go see John. Then Charlie Horse comes along, and when he is here, he takes a lot of my time and attention. And when he leaves, Arthur Rydus shows up and stays the rest of the day. He doesn't like to stay in one place very long, and he takes me from joint to joint. After such a busy day, when I'm really tired and glad to go to bed, I go to bed with Ben Gay. She goes, what a life. She said, the preacher came to call on me the other day to see how I was doing at my old age and said I should be thinking about the hereafter. She said, I said to him, I do all the time, no matter where I am, in the parlor, upstairs, in the kitchen, or down in the basement. I ask myself, what am I here after? And there's a lot of truth to that. You ever walked in a room and forgot why you walked in there? See, that's not just an old person thing. It's an everyday person thing. And I'm convinced that most of life is not physical age. When it comes to maturity, it's an attitude thing. And a lot of times people become victims of their attitude before they become victims of their age. All of us are growing older physically. And the question is, will we choose to grow up spiritually? And if you're saved, you have the strongest power living in you now called the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Luke describes it as dynamite power. You have this unbelievable power in you that helps you get from moment to moment, day to day, and also should be giving you an attitude of joy all day long. Some of you may say, well, you know, I've lived a long time and life's been hard on you, and you go, well, I'm far too gone to change now. You don't understand, PK, what I've been through, all the pain I've been through, and there's nothing God can do for me now. I don't believe that. I really don't. Because God called Moses when he was 80. He called Abraham when he was 75. And a lot of the people in the scriptures God called were much older to do his purpose. And it kind of reminds me that none of us in this room would let our children go out and play in a busy interstate. We wouldn't do that for fear that they'd lose their lives. So I want to encourage us, all of us today, based on our study so far in Philippians, let's stop saying, woe is me. Woe is my church. Woe is my marriage. And let's start allowing God to grow within us the fruit of joy so that we can experience life to the fullness that Christ promised. So that if you are sour, he'll make you sweet. If you are bitter, he'll make you blessed. It all comes down to a choice. Will we choose to grow spiritually? Now, I believe the Lord's completely aware of our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings. But I believe from those, he does his best work. So I want you to cheer up. Some of you are still stuck in what I call spiritual puberty. You've been there for 40 years. God is saying, grow up. Grow up, mature. Now, we have people in our church who have babies. I love babies. I think they're wonderful. I really do, Lord. How many of you would love to have a baby and it stayed a baby for 40 years? You're going, How do you think the Lord feels when we stay a spiritual infant for 40 years? Spiritual maturity is a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a characteristic of someone who really wants to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You know you're spiritually mature when your concerns for others is greater than your concern for yourself. You know you're spiritually mature when you have a desire to change once an error has been pointed out to you. You know you're spiritually mature when your heart swells up with compassion for someone who has a need and you choose to go do it. So I want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians 4. We're going to be in verses 10 through 18 today. The scripture, some of it will come up on the screen. I didn't put it all in your outline because I want you into the Word. I want you using your Bibles as we make our way every week in these sermons, whether if it's mine or Pastor Hunter's. So as you're turning there, Arthur Fred Cook defines maturity this way. He says this, maturity is the ability to do a job, whether you are supervised or not, finish a job once it's started, carrying money without spending it, and last but not least, the ability to bear an injustice without wanting to get even. He said that's regular maturity. Now, maturity is tough. And a lot of times it's hard for us to maintain an attitude of joy when we are maturing. This is why I love this book. I love it that the Apostle Paul wrote this book from some of the most horrendous conditions anyone could be living in at the time he wrote it. So in Philippians 4:10, he says this, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. So what is he saying here? This is coming from a man who didn't win the Powerball. This isn't coming from a man who signed a multi-million dollar deal to play in some athletic sport. This is a man who's under house arrest in his 60s, waiting trial to see whether or not Rome's going to let him live or die. He has no privacy. He's chained to two Praetorian guards, one on each side of him. So when he needs to go to the restroom, there's no privacy. Rome did provide them some potty bowls to sit in to do their mess in. And then slaves would come and empty it, but they had no formal or established sewer system like we have today. He has no sense of privacy. But what is he doing? He's not whining. He's not complaining. He is writing letters to all of his churches, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He's seeing this as an opportunity to stay in touch with the churches he established. And though he is in a dire situation, dark, horrible, damp dungeon, he's not sitting there asking, Lord, why is this happening to me? He just has joy. Paul refused to allow anything or anyone steal the joy of his salvation. And I really believe, as Christians, our greatest impact on our culture today is if we will have the same attitude. Some of us We whine, we gripe, we complain. We never let non-believers see joy in our heart. I really believe that the world is looking for Christians who really believe the Word of God, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and believe there is nothing in this universe that can separate or take their joy from them. I think that's what the world's looking for. But many times they see just the opposite. So let me give you a few ways you can know that you're spiritually mature when your situation goes south. Paul's situation has gone south. The first way is that you have the attitude to affirm those who need your encouragement, not just show appreciation to them. A lot of times we thank people for doing something for us, but we don't consistently affirm them and what they've done. Paul does this in the verse we read again back in Philippians 4:10. He says this, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me." Now, you may be looking at it going, I don't see this point. It's there if you knew the context of this passage. Paul had already raised a bunch of funds and had it sent to the church at Philippi to support them in their ministry and their mission. They had not yet had the opportunity to reciprocate, to send him money to help his expenses, his livelihood, even in prison. And so some way, this part of Philippians is his thank you note to them. He's just appreciating them and affirming them for doing this. Spiritual maturity is not just seen in appreciating people, it's seen in how we affirm other people. Because people are not a means to the end, people are the end. And Paul understood that. They've not had a chance to help him. They want to, but they haven't yet. And that could be for a lot of reasons. One is that they feared that if they sent money by someone like Epaphroditus or Timothy to him in prison, maybe the Roman guards would steal it. We don't know. We just know he's helped them. They haven't helped him yet, but they're planning on doing it. Some of you may know or have recognized the name of Max Dupree. His father started a company called Herman Miller. Herman Miller today is one of the largest manufacturers of office furniture. You know those old big swivel chairs you can lean back and roll around on? They make them. But before they made those kind of chairs, they made the old wooden chairs for offices. Now, some of you are my generation. You remember those old heavy wooden chairs in your offices. They made those. And he said that his father, even up to 96 years of age, who started the company, would come to the factory every day, walk around, not just appreciate his employees, but affirm them and everything they were doing to make his company successful. He said, I learned that trait from my father, that you can't just appreciate people, you have to affirm them in the job that they do. He said, now, if we go back to when this company was first started in the 1920s, he said, most factories back then that dealt with furniture had a challenge. He said they did not have electric motors, but all of the equipment was run by pulleys from a central drive shaft run by a steam engine. The steam engine got its steam from a boiler. The boiler got its fuel from the excess sawdust and wood that was not used. He said it was a beautiful way to constantly recycle everything. He said, but all of that had to be maintained and kept going by a guy named the millwright. He said, this was the person who made sure everything stayed up and running. He said he was the most important person in the factory. He said, one day the millwright died. No one knew what to do except the millwright. So his father decided to go visit the family in the home. He went to the house. He was invited in. He said, as it is always awkward when you go into the home of someone who's lost a loved one, you're trying to figure out what do you say, what do you not say. You always feel that what you say is not adequate enough to help them with their grief, but he went anyway. He said, after they were having some conversation, he was getting ready to leave, and the wife looked at him and said, would you please stay a few more minutes? Do you mind if I read some poetry to you? And he said, sure, go ahead. So she went back to her room, came out with this big book of poetry, and began reading this wonderfully written poetry. And when she had finished after a point, he asked her, who was the poet? She said, my husband. He said, I've known this man all of my life. And I began to ask myself, was he a poet who did millwright's work, or was he a millwright who wrote poetry? He says, we have to both affirm and appreciate the people we are with. Well, all of their diversity, their differences, their weaknesses, their struggles. In this room, we're all different. We're all different. None of us think alike, dress alike, but we are one in Jesus Christ. So I would hope as a church, we wouldn't just appreciate each other, we would find ways to affirm each other. Just tell someone today or this week what they mean to you, how important they are in your life. That's a mark of spiritual maturity. Here's the second one. You know you're spiritually mature when your life goes south when you remain content in your present circumstances. When you remain content. Paul talks about this in verse 11. He says, not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. Notice how he learned to do that. He said, I have learned how to be content. Contentment is not a spiritual gift. It's a learning curve. It took time for Paul to learn to be content. As a previous Saul, he lusted for power and prestige and possession and position. Now shackled in a Roman prison, he doesn't want that anymore. Here he is shackled to two Praetorian guards, and he's content even in that. He can't walk out. He can't go anywhere. He can't visit his churches. He longed to be with them, but he's still content, even in the situation he found himself. He's not bitter. He's not resentful. He learned to be content in the prison, whether it was hot one day or cold the next, whether the food was great or it was not great, whether his area smelled wonderfully or it smelled like a sewer, whether he had visitors or didn't have visitors. Paul never allowed his circumstances to affect his joy. He said, I have learned how to be content. And you may go, well, how do you learn that? Well, Paul kind of tells us, and I'll show it to you in a moment. But what is contentment? It's a wonderful little Greek word, autarkes. It doesn't mean I don't care. That's not what it means. It really means self-sufficient. That's what the word means, to be self-sufficient. It describes the mindset of the person who had become independent of all things and all people. It referred to the person who was not dependent on people, places, positions, prestige, power, or possessions to keep them happy. They were self-sufficient from all these things. And Paul uses the same word to say, I'm not self-sufficient, I am Christ-sufficient. Christ is helping me maintain my joy no matter what my circumstances are. He never says, I am self-sufficient. He says, I am Christ-sufficient. And there was an area that the Lord knew Paul needed to learn to be content. He needed to grow spiritually. And often the way the Lord does that in your life, my life, and in Paul's life is he allows some suffering in our life, because it tends to be suffering is what gets our attention more than anything else. He writes about what the Lord allowed him to go through to learn contentment. Follow along as I read it to you from 2 Corinthians. He says, I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. That's 195 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Usually a person died after the first 39 because of so much blood loss. He went through it 5 different times. 3 times, notice this. I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I mean, he's out in the open sea at night, just trying to find the shore to get home without drowning. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I've faced danger from men who claim to be men, who claim to be believers, but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. I mean, after we read that, we may come to the conclusion, man, how could God use Paul? He was damaged goods. I mean, he's unfit, having been through all that. He must be nuts to keep going on serving the Lord. And how could Paul learn to grow in maturity, contentment through all that suffering? But he did. Because a lot of times the way God teaches us, he takes from us what's most precious to us to get our attention. Paul says, I've learned to be totally dependent, regardless of my circumstances. Now, this church was dear to the Apostle Paul. Paul believed that no matter his circumstances, no matter, he's going to be joyful. And when you believe that, you are starting to mature spiritually. Here's the third way we see it in Paul's life. When your situation goes south, you remain flexible in the yo-yo of your circumstances. When Audrey was reading my outline to proof it, she goes, yo-yo. I said, you know, it goes up and it goes down. It goes up and it goes down. Have you ever noticed that's life? One minute you can be up here, and the next minute the bottom falls out. We live in this yo-yo of life. And Paul says, no matter how my life is, if it's up or if it's down, if it's up and down multiple times a day, I'm still joyful because I'm flexible. And in verse 12, he says this, I know how to get along with humble means, going without. I also know how to live in prosperity. The Greek New Testament word there means overflowing. It refers to a river that's breached its banks. Paul is saying here, as a Pharisee, I had it made. He was probably very wealthy as a Pharisee. We know from history that most of them were. It is very possible that once he came to Christ, his family kicked him out and took the wealth from him. So now he's poor, poor Paul. Prior, as Saul, he was wealthy. And he does a little comparison here. He says, I have humble means. I can live with that, or I can live with prosperity. If it's hot, I can live with that. If it's cold, I can live with that. All along, he's saying, I've learned to be flexible. I'm not going to gripe. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to whine. And unfortunately, some Christians judge others and criticize them who are wealthy. And that always bothers me. If those people have worked hard to get the wealth they have, they deserve it. The Bible says even that is a gift from the Lord. But we sit back and we judge other people who may have a better means than we have and criticize them. Someone said, we would rather brag about how little we have than thankfully relax in what God has given us. There's a lot of truth in that. Romans 15, 12, 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can't do that if we're not spiritually mature. We have one of our own members now whose son, Vicky's son, Hunter, was hit by a vehicle in the middle of the night. He was walking down the street and was dragged. We don't know for how far. And he is in horrible condition in the hospital. She has flown to be there with him. Some of you have been in contact with her. You've been sending her words of encouragement. Her son, Hunter, has a long way to go to recovery. She's coming back Tuesday, but we'll probably fly back out again before the weekend to be there with her son. We have a person in our church who's weeping. She didn't see this coming. Hunter didn't see this coming, her son, but it happened. So as a church, one of the ways we can show our spiritual maturity is to weep with her, and then when he comes home, rejoice with her, because he is going to get to come home hopefully soon. Paul says, listen, it's been 10 years since I visited you. We know this from his writings, other writings. He hadn't seen this church in 10 years, but he's writing them back. We know in between he had a little short visit with them just to passing through in Acts 26. But since Acts 26, it's been 10 years. He has been sending messengers like Epaphroditus to take the messages on his behalf. We learn about this later in Philippians 4:18 that this church and other churches were trying to help him financially. Paul had an unbelievable attitude. Now, you're going to leave today and go out this door. You're going to get in your cars. You're going to go somewhere. And the Lord's going to say, you don't know this, but you heard about staying joyful. I'm going to put you through a test. This is how he grows spiritual maturity, by putting us through tests. To let us see, to let us learn, we're not as spiritually as mature as we thought we were. And because of that, where we need to work and grow. Paul says, listen, the best way is not to be self-sufficient, but to be Christ-sufficient. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ gives me strength. Paul says, my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. Paul had this unbelievable determinism to get through in any all circumstances, not see them as burdens, but to see them as blessings. And when it comes to people in our church who needs, God uses generous Christians to help needy Christians. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, you see there on the screen, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. He talks about those of us who have means. God uses us to help other people who do not have the means. So number four, how do you know you're spiritually mature when your situation goes south? Number four, you remain confident in the Lord no matter your circumstances. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. You all know the story, the Garden of Eden, the serpent or the devil, got Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. They weren't confident that God was telling them the truth. He convinced them that God was lying to them. Paul says this in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things. The Living Bible puts it this way. I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. To me, no statement says more clearly what spiritual maturity is. Notice what Paul did not say. He did not say, I can do all things through education and a college degree. He did not say, I can do all things with money and wealth. He didn't say, I can do all things through having happy thoughts and positive thinking from Norman Vincent Peale. He didn't say, I can do all things through success. He didn't say, I can do all things through friends. He didn't say, I can do all things through family. He didn't say, I can do all things through the other apostles. He didn't say, I can do all things through having a political office. He didn't say, I can do all things through all the churches I established. No. He said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. Some of it may be very prevailing, overwhelming. But do you believe you can do all things through Christ? And if you believe that, live that for other people to see. Don't let them see you wiping and grime, complaining. Instead, let them see you rejoicing in spite of what you're going through. Paul says, listen, this is why he was so powerful as an apostle. This is why the churches grew, because they knew their founder was not sitting in a prison whining and griping and complaining about where he was. Instead, he was rejoicing. He was praising God. Why? Because he knew he could do all things through Christ who gave him the strength. So when we look at these Christians in the church at Philippi, what are some of the results of their spiritual maturity? Paul tells us. First is personal compassion. The church at Philippi shows us unlimited compassion. Let me show it to you. In Philippians 4:14-15, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So after he established the church of Philippi, he went around Macedonia establishing churches like at Thessalonica, Colossians, and all those other places where he eventually writes letters to. But none of them had, at this point, tried to help him financially, except the church at Philippi. Even when he's going through persecution, affliction, and dangers, challenges to spread the gospel, they alone have been the only church to help him to this point. It doesn't mean they didn't want to. We learn later in his letters that they eventually do. But this church was different. Philippi loved Paul. And they were more than willing to commit to his expenses, his challenges to help him in his ministry. And they would do it whether there was converts or no converts. They weren't sitting there waiting, well, how many more people have come to Christ? How many more churches has he started before we decide we're going to send him any money? They didn't have that attitude. They just loved. They had this unbelievable personal compassion to help their founder, no matter what the results were, because they believed ultimately God would bless it. Chuck Swindoll says this of the Philippian church. They felt pain when he hurt. They prayed for him when he was unable to stay in touch. And they sent friends to comfort him when he was in prison. What a church. No wonder he felt such affection for them. He had this strong affection towards these people. In verse 15, he mentions Macedonia. Why? It's a reference to the church at Thessalonica, as I said. They had not yet done anything to help him, but they're going to later, we learn in other letters. The church at Philippi was the first, saying, Somebody send us word where he is so we can help him. Even if he's in prison, we will send money, if possible, to help him there. So they had this unbelievable personal compassion for Paul and each other. Here's the second thing we see as a result of their spiritual fruit of maturity. They had financial generosity. Paul repeats this in verses 16 through 17. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. He's there in Thessalonica, establishing a church, and they're not helping him financially, but Philippi is sending money to him there in Thessalonica. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. See, one of the proofs of spiritual maturity is we commit to funding the Lord's work, and we do it willingly. Thessalonica will eventually get there, but Philippi was the first to do it. And he's so touched by their willingness to do this. At this time, Nero is the emperor, and everyone who's a Christian is under persecution. So they kept giving to Paul financially. Paul never sought their financial help. They just gave it willingly. And you can always tell in the church who's spiritually mature. When it comes to things like this, when things don't go their way, they don't stop tithing. They don't start giving to a designated fund that's their ministry. They just keep serving the Lord, giving the money for the Lord's work because they know ultimately it's all for the Lord. And in this church, I want to say I'm proud of y'all. We have been blessed by the Lord through your financial contributions. There are very few churches in this town in the financial prosperity that we're in as a church right now. And it's all because of your generosity. It's all because of your kindness. Yes, I know some of you know how much money we have, but you still give and you still give and you still give. I want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. Because you're not giving to Southside. You're giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing that. The Philippian church knew they weren't just giving to the Apostle Paul. They were giving to the Lord's work. So sometimes money is important in the church. Sometimes it's okay. We need to admit our need for money. Sophie Tucker writes this. From birth to 18, a girl needs good parents. From 18 to 35, she needs good looks. From 35 to 55, she needs a good personality. From 55 on, she needs cash. Maybe a lot of truth in that. I don't know. There's no question that Paul needed cash for his ministry. He didn't have to ask for it. The Philippian church just willingly gave it. Here's a third evidence of the spiritual maturity of the church at Philippi. They had sacrificial commitment. These people continue to sacrifice from their poverty, from persecution by Rome, to help their beloved apostle. In verse 18, he says this, "At the moment, I have all I need. And more, I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God." Paul says, listen, at this point, I've been generously blessed. And this is all due to their sacrificial commitment to God and to help the Apostle Paul, to spreading the gospel, to help him make more disciples around the Roman Empire. And he says, you're like this sweet-smelling aroma. Some of you may have these little candles in your house that you burn at times that have the sweet smelling aroma, and you just go and you just stand over it because it's so sweet. It's so wonderful, okay? Paul says, that's the Philippian church. And he's comparing that, get this, to the stench of the sewage in his prison cell. Have you ever had your sewer back up? It ain't a pleasant smell. Paul is making a comparison here. You folks in Philippi, you're like the sweet fragrance. This is how you are to me compared to this sewage I'm living in. Lauren Zanny writes, "Before I met Charlie Riggs, he'd worked for 7 years as a roughneck in the oil fields of Pennsylvania. Social graces weren't particularly prominent in his life. He could hardly talk without stuttering. You had to stand there a long time for him to finish getting the sentence out just due to his stuttering. He said, if you'd asked me, would he be a great trainer to train people how to bring people to Christ during a Billy Graham crusade, I would have said no. But thankfully, God picked him and not me. He said, during his time with the Billy Graham Crusades, this man who stuttered horribly, he trained several hundred thousand people in personal counseling all over the world where Billy Graham went. He said, when Charlie first came into my home, I was disappointed. He said, I'd scheduled a Bible class for servicemen, and no one showed up but Charlie. He said, in those days, I didn't realize how important it was in helping just one fella. He says, God kind of forced me into it. He said, every week he'd come to my Bible study, and he'd sit with no smile, looking tough, looking rugged. He said, and even when he tried to speak, it took a while for me to understand him due to his stuttering. But he said, it wasn't long before Charlie came in one night and said, Lauren, let me show you something God gave me out of the scriptures. He said, I was shocked. He said, Lauren, I've been getting up to meet the Lord in the morning at 6 a.m. Then I realized I didn't have enough time, so I started getting up at 5:45, realized that wasn't enough time, so I started getting up at 5:30, realized that wasn't enough time, so I'm getting up at 5 o'clock every morning just to have my time with the Lord. Lauren said, I soon discovered this man who stuttered could recite over 300 verses from Scripture by memory. He said, for a man I saw as damaged goods, God saw him as a man he could use for the good. He says, I've been amazed at the impact of this man's life on so many people, especially on my own. He said, I've learned a valuable lesson. Don't judge people and put a label on them and call them damaged goods. They may be the very person God wants to use to build his kingdom and to make disciples. Now, some of you may think you're damaged goods. You may say, Pastor Kelly, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what. That's true. I may not know everything, but I do know this. It doesn't matter your damaged goods. You're the type of person that God wants to use. You're not disqualified by being damaged. You know why? Because every single person in this room and every single person listening to me right now, we're all damaged goods. We're damaged by sin. And God still calls us to build his kingdom for him. And that's why we need to have grace for each other and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. I want to conclude with a little video by Pastor David Gibbs about how someone described his mother as damaged goods. Watch this.
Mother contracted polio. Our preacher came to see us, and it was not a good visit. He said that he just wanted to come pray with him, which was polite. And then he said, the church does not want you to come back. We're afraid of the polio. And my mom said, well, I understand the fear. And she said, that's okay. She said, we won't come back. But she said, Pastor, could you do me one favor and pray that God would give me something to do for him? That preacher looked at my mom and said, Miss Gibbs, you need to understand God's through with you. My mom turned to that preacher and she said, you're wrong. She said, I'm extremely damaged goods, but God loves to use extremely damaged goods. And she said, you're wrong, Pastor. You're just wrong. When he left, my mom said, David, you come here. She said, God's never through with anybody. If you've got breath, you've got something. New preacher came to town, and he dropped by our house to see us. He said, now, we don't have any kids, so there's no kids in our Sunday school, but we have a Sunday school, and how would you like to head that up? My mom said, I'd love to. And she said, now your Sunday school has two kids. And she said, I got a boy and a girl. He said, he said, it's perfect. And every Sunday, if there was just two of us, it was like there were 2,000 kids. She poured her heart into it. Pretty soon, people wanted to see this lady that talked to kids and strapped in a wheelchair. And the Sunday school started to grow a little bit. And one day my mom said, you know, we got to do something to bring more kids. There's a big bus company uptown. And she said, let's go up there and have them give us a bus so we can bring some kids to Sunday school. I said, Mom, I don't think they give away. I don't think so. And she said, you don't understand. Ask and you shall receive. Well, boy, came the day we're to go up to the bus company. This young receptionist sitting there, a girl, and she said, can I help you folks? And my mom said, yeah, we've come so you can give us a bus. And the girl looked a little puzzled. And she said, you mean you want to buy one or you want one? She said, no, we don't have money. We need you to give it to us so we can get kids to Sunday school. And here comes the owner. The owner comes down, nice man. He says, lady, I understand you want me to give you a bus. up. I'll tell you one thing. He said, sure, go ahead. She said, one day when you stand before God, he's going to be awfully upset with you. One bus, one driver, one Sunday, one and only one. I stood there and I thought, I'll believe this. She got a bus and a driver. My mom said, oh, thanks. But she said, can I say one more thing? She said, there's two sides in town. I was too fearful to ask for two. I really need two buses and two drivers. He said, lady, here's the deal. I'll give you two buses and two drivers for one Sunday. But she said, you got a promise to you. God knows about this. And my mom said, oh, I will, I will. He only gave us two buses and two drivers for one Sunday, because the second Sunday he gave us three. And within less than 2 years, he was giving us 35 buses and 35 drivers every Sunday. The Sunday school that had no kids in 5 years' time never had less than 5,000 children in it. And it was all run by a lady. It was all run by a lady who couldn't do anything for her son, who in her own words was extremely damaged goods. But she's right, God loves to use damaged goods. When it was all done, that bus owner wrote my mom a letter and said, Miss Gibbs, because you cared about us, my whole family's sake, every driver of my company is safe. Then he said, I don't know how you're not going to paint those buses the church colors, but we are. She said, I didn't do it, but you serve, I serve a God who does all things.
Amen. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. Here's a lady crippled by polio who a pastor said, you're damaged goods. We don't even want you at our church anymore. Don't come back. New preacher comes to town and says, listen, God has a purpose for you, even with polio. And you heard the results. I don't know where you're damaged, but I do know this. We have a God who will use you and bless you regardless of where you're damaged. If he can take this lady and do this, he can take you, he can take me. So my question to all of us today is this, will you allow God to do that in your life? As I said, everyone in Scripture that God used was damaged goods, all of them. If you go back and study where their failures were, Abraham was a chronic liar, Moses was a murderer, David was an adulterer and a murderer, the prophet Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he battled chronic depression. Thomas was a doubter. James and John had big egos thinking they're going to be the second, third in Jesus' kingdom. The apostle Paul, who's the writer of the book we are studying, was a murderer, an assassin. He had one of the first Christians named Stephen put to death. But God took this apostle with all of his damaged goods, this former zealot who was against Christianity, took him from being Saul to being Paul, a founder of churches all over the Roman Empire and the writer of 2/3 of the New Testament. And that's what God loves to do, is to take you and me, no matter how damaged we are, and use us for something greater. My prayer is you'll believe this. Let's pray.